In our studies of Romans 8, we didn't know how long it would take us to get to the last paragraph, but the last paragraph is 9 verses long, and it'll take us a while, I suppose, to work our way through it. But as we begin this final paragraph in the study that we've been doing, we actually are approaching the conclusion, in a sense, of Paul's teaching on sanctification, because he's going to move in chapters 9 and following into the entire issue of Israel and the church and all of those kind of things that are involved in this large plan and purpose of God. But when we look at verses 31 through 39 quickly, we discover right off the bat that there is a rapid fire set of 7 questions in the first few verses that actually, I guess the 7th one is in the end of verse 35. Those rapid fire questions are reactionary things. The first one is, what shall we say to these things? And he's, of course, talking about the previous paragraph. But the overall concept in verses 31 through 39, the big idea, has to do with the overall setting of the love of God, because he talks about, after addressing these question issues, one of them in verse 35 is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in verse 37, we're overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. And then at the end of verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So this love of God issue is at the end of this sanctification section. It has to do with our attitude about God and toward God, and in respect to our expectation about his attitude toward us and so on. And this love of God thing, according to verses 34 and so on, have to do fundamentally with the death of Christ as the demonstration of how much God's focused on sacrificing in a loving way for the sake of those who believe him. And then following the death issue is obviously the resurrection and his post-resurrection establishment at the right hand of the Father, verse 34, as an intercessor. So we're going to be looking at these questions in the light of this big question, and that's whether God loves us or not. And that's not a minor issue in the overall context of Romans particularly. But we're going to look at the first two of the 7 questions this evening, because they're both in verse 31, and they're real quickly one after another. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then he goes into verse 32 explaining how God is for us and so on. But the first question is, what shall we say to these things? And that's why I handed you this handout, because Paul uses the literary form in the first question. 11, he uses the word say in respect to these things. What shall we say to these things? He uses that in 11 texts in Romans. And he actually uses the literary form of the first question, 7 of those 11 texts. And if you look at them, and we're going to look at them somewhat, you get the impression right off the bat that what Paul does is he develops some truth, and then he calls us to draw a conclusion about it. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Or what shall we say to something that he's developed? And I wanted you to see in the handout the 7 times that he asks the question, what shall we say to this or that or whatever. And in chapter 3, verse 5 and 4, verse 1, there's this couplet thing where the issue in 3:5 is where there's unrighteousness in God. And then the follow-up in chapter 4, verse 1 is, what shall we say that Abraham found in regard to the issue of justification by works or by faith? And parallel to that is numbers 6 and 7, where 9:14 is a return to the question 3:5, whether there's any unrighteousness in God. And he asks it in the sense of whether God is in any sense unrighteous. And then in 9:30, the last time he uses this particular what shall we say then thing, he's right back to the issue of justification by faith as opposed to works. And so there's a deliberate parallelism between 3.5 and 4.1 and 9.14 and 9.30. In 6.1 and 8.31, there's a question of our response to God in terms of extension of grace in the face of significant sin. And in chapter 8, verse 31, which is where we are tonight, the issue is the focus of how shall we respond to the clear intentionality of God in regard to his purpose of good for us. So the extension of grace and our response to that in 6.1 is paralleled in 8.31, and then the central one of the seven is in 7.7, where again the question is the law sin? But that's just another way of asking whether there's some kind of unrighteousness in God, because the law was produced by God, and it is, in chapter 7, an instrument of the production of sin in the hands of the sin. And so there's this question as to whether the law was ever, in any sense, good. And if it's not and came from God, then is he unrighteous? That's the idea. So you get this impression when you look at the seven questions that are calling us to draw conclusions. You get the impression from 3.5, 7.7, and 9.30, or 9.14, that thinking that God is unrighteous in some way is a big deal. And it really is, because as soon as you start dealing with some of these issues, particularly chapters 8 and 9, this accusation comes up. You know, God's not being fair here. This is not right here. This is just not right. It's unjust, and on and on and on and on. And the people who raise those issues are people who are not thinking about the entire concept of the fact that God as creator owes his creation nothing. He can treat it any way he wants to. That's part of his answer in chapter 9 in question of whether God's unrighteous, because he says, hey, the creator can make the creation any way he wants to. The potter has the right to decide over the clay whatever he wants to do. So the question of whether God's being fair or not is actually a question that exalts the rational, or the irrationality actually, of the creature over the creator and his omniscience and goodness. And that's just a ludicrous position to take rationally, because you can't exalt finite misunderstanding over omniscient understanding. And nobody who can read the scriptures and say that God sacrificed his own son while we were yet sinners, that's chapter 5, can in any way posit the possibility of a creature being more moral than the creator. And to call his morality into question is just, it's kind of the height of arrogance. And of course, that's what Satan wants us to do, because that's his method. He, as a creature, tried to exalt himself over the creator, to try to take his place and justify himself in the process. And the only justification for that is irrational craziness. There is no rationality for the idea that a creature could take over the position of the creator. The finite could actually become greater than the infinite. You wonder how we get so mixed up in our heads. But the point is, when you look at these seven times when he says, what shall we say in regard to something that he's going to say or has said, you come up with this challenge to the morality of God. Is he unrighteous? Is the law sin? Is he unrighteous? So I wanted to just be able to see the pattern for the bigger picture of the book of Romans in light of the statements in verse 31 through 39, which just absolutely declare that God loves us with the kind of love that puts Christ on the cross and creates an impossible situation in allowing the living God to be subject to death. That's just not even, I mean, we can't grasp that. It's impossible for us to even recognize what that would bring about. But the fact that it happened is presented in the scriptures as the reason why the death of Christ is sufficient for the millions and trillions of sins that creatures have sinned from the beginning. so that there is redemption in the forgiveness of sins in the death of Christ. The only way that can be is if the payment that was to be made for all of those trillions of sins is made. And that's a massive payment. And that's why the argument is that only Christ could have paid it as God in the flesh. So that's the bigger context. Romans is trying to get us to view God as somebody who's actually very committed to our well-being and our good. And that's what Romans 8:28 says. But he wants us to believe it at a fundamental level. And in order to do that, we have got to deal with the questions that everybody has at some point or another as to whether God's really as straight in his moral character as the scriptures present as being. Genesis starts out with Moses saying, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. Everything he did, God saw that it was good. So that you get this impression that Moses wanted us to understand that the Creator is good, but then this immediately in chapter 3 of Genesis, that accusation is made. He is not as good as you think he is. He lies to you. He's said some things that are not trustworthy, and it's because he's not good, because he's a manipulator. He doesn't want you to know some things that would be good for you to know. You won't die if you eat this, and so on, so on, so on. So that's the big conflict of the ages, is the accusation that the Creator is unrighteous in at least part of his ways, and if he's unrighteous in part of them, he's unrighteous. So that's the larger issue. And part of what we shall say to these things is tied directly to that issue. In chapter 3, verse 5, the issue there is whether it's unrighteous for God to take vengeance upon people who end up being servants of his purposes for good. What they intend for evil and the evil that they actually do, he turns it into a servanthood for good for some. And the question then is it wrong for God to take vengeance on those whose actions he uses for his own good purposes? I mean, if he's working good out of this, why blame them? That's the first time the question comes up, is what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? And of course, the fact that God is wise enough to be able to take the puny efforts of a finite creature and its intentionalities and not use them to produce something that's really, really good down the road, to challenge that just proves that the person who's challenging doesn't realize that you can't put the finite misunderstanding over the infinite wisdom. You just can't do it. It's irrational to start with. It's plumb dumb. But even the promise that Paul made in chapter 8 about the glory that is to come is not worthy to be compared to the sufferings that we endure, is in a very real sense saying, look, God's going to take this evil stuff that you're having to endure, and he's going to turn it into enormous glory for you. That when you see the outcome of it, you will just say, well, that was a small price to pay for this humongous output, this glorious reality, so that it's not even comparable. But that's just another part of the statement that Romans 8:28 is true, that God is bending everything to the purpose of producing good for those who are the called according to this purpose. So that's where the thing starts in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he raised the issue of what shall we say that Abraham found in regard to this matter of justification? Is it by works or by faith? And of course, he answers that in chapter 4. And then in chapter 6, having established the fact that Adam's sin brought all this chaos on us and Christ's perfection turned it over, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, well, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? And of course, we studied chapter 6 and saw the answer to that. And then in chapter 7, the fact that the law is being used by sin to create sin raises the question of, well, what shall we say? Is the law sin? And the answer is absolutely not. The law is the revealer of sin. That was its purpose. It was never intended to be the controller or the way that sin could be handled properly. The law was never intended to give men a methodology for triumphing over sin. It was simply a way for men to see sin so that they say, oh, I didn't know that was what it is. That was the whole point of the law, revelation, not regulation. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 31, where he has already, in verse 26 through 30, dealt with the question of, or the statements of, these phenomenal things that God has done, starting out with the Spirit's intercessions for us when we're too dumb to know what to pray for. And it's not I probably shouldn't use the word dumb, but that's what it is. When finitude meets infinity, you got to say, you just don't know enough. I mean, you're too ignorant to know what the answer to this is. And Paul says we're going to run into that constantly. And when we run into these situations when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit does. And He intercedes for us in a way that gives the outcome is the will of God, because 27 says He intercedes for the saints according to God. So that's one of the biggest blessings that verses 26 through 30 establish. And then in verse 28, he makes this absolutely phenomenal commitment that God is working everything together for our good, so that nothing happens that He is not going to. If it's a good thing that happens, He doesn't have to bend it to producing good, because good produces good. But if it's an evil thing, it's like Joseph told his brothers, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. And so Joseph was able to see that God's not restrained from using what men intend for evil to accomplish a very good thing. And that's a phenomenal thing, to actually be able to sit down and realize that there is nothing that has happened in my life as a believer in Christ that God is not going to use for my future participation in a phenomenal glory to come. Good. And then we just spent a couple of 3 or 4 weeks studying verses 29 and 30, where he argues for the fact that God is working because He's already decided some things and already done some things. The past is presented as an established fact, even though it's a transcendent fact, not an immanent one. But it buttresses our confidence that the immanent truth is that God is now working every detail out for our good. And if we believe that, it gives us an enormous ability just to relax in the midst of no matter what. And we need that, because we are blind. I don't know how many. I run into this all the time. In fact, I got a phone call last night from a person who is well-versed in the Scriptures. But the problem that this person is facing is being faced without the confidence that God is working this together for good. There is absolutely no confidence that this is being worked together for good. And yet there would be an enormous diminishing of the level of anguish if there was this confidence that God's going to turn this into your good. You just hang in there and God's going to turn it into good. And actually, God is very interested in diminishing the level of our anguish. So that's the point. When he says, what shall we say to these things? He's actually asking us, if you look at all of these from 3:5 to 9:30, you will discover that in every case, he is asking his readers to draw a conclusion. Here are the facts. Now, what are you going to say to them? Here is the reality. What are you going to say to this? And there is a wrong answer and a right answer. Is God unrighteous? Absolutely not. Settle that. That's chapter 3, verse 5. And chapter 9, verse 14. Is God unrighteous in any sense, at any time, at any point in time? Has he ever been wrong in his treatment of somebody? And the answer is no, absolutely not. And then the issue in 4:1 and 9:30 is the way to God really by trusting him as opposed to trying to obey him? And the answer is, yeah, it really is. He's made promises. He expects you to trust him, believe him, rest in it. Be done with the questioning. That's the issue. And then in 6:1, has to do with the same issue in chapter 8, the one we're in today. And that is, how are we supposed to respond to this phenomenal grace that God has declared is true? Chapter 6, he declares that being in Christ makes you exempt from the wrath of God. Being in Christ makes you capable by his Spirit of living a different kind of life, because he's transforming your inner man into a suitable instrument in this world. So all the way through here, he's saying, look, here's some things that are true. You need to decide what you're going to do with them. What shall we say to this? This answer's wrong, this answer's right. Say this in regard to it. So that's what's going on in the 7, where he actually uses the same literary form. What shall we say? In 2 of the 11, the remaining 11, there's 7 of them are used that way. In the 8th and 9th ones, he uses the same technique, but he says it in another way. He says, now you're going to say to me, and then he's going to throw out some crazy accusation. And chapter 9, for example, verse 19, you will say to me then. He says, this is the conclusion you're drawing then. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? And that's another chapter 3, verse 5 thing. God visiting vengeance on those who intend evil, and he uses their intention to produce a good thing. It's the same kind of thing, but Paul is using this, you will say to me, as a challenge to their kind of fatalism. Well, if God's got it all on tape, then what's the point? And you know, why does he find fault with us for just playing out the tape? That's the kind of fatalism that's a big part of a huge block of Christendom, where every single detail is supposed to be under the boule of God. And, of course, we talked about that when we were talking about predestination. I don't believe that, and I believe that fatalism like that's an unbiblical thing, and Paul challenges that fatalism. And then in chapter 11, he's been saying in chapter 11 that he had to cut off some of the unfruitful branches, and he had to graft in some wild olive branches in order to make the plant what he wanted to be. And he says, now some of you are going to say, well, he put me in when he cut them out, and that makes me superior to them. And he says, no. He says, you think that makes you superior? You're dead wrong about that. He says, in fact, you keep that attitude and he'll find out that he'll just clip that branch that's thinking like that out and plug a different kind of thinker in there. So he's challenging this sense of superiority. The point being, the literary technique that he's using is a constant, what kind of conclusions are we drawing here? What kind of conclusion is warranted by the facts? And a couple of the conclusions we can draw from this literary technique is simply, it seems to be Paul's way of insisting that we draw some form of legitimate, firm conclusion about God and our relationship to him. And that's why the paragraph focuses on the love of God and the fact that we can't be separated from the love of God which is in Christ. He wants us to settle this. And it's not Paul didn't want that because it's an oddity. He wants it because it's unusual for believers not to question whether God loves them on occasion. Who hasn't wondered if God changed his mind or something? Why does God hate me? What's going on? He wouldn't be treating me like this if he loved me. He's got to be hating me. That kind of irrational stuff. And that's why Paul wants his readers in these 7 rapid-fire questions, he wants the right answers. So, that's the first question. What shall we say? What conclusion shall we draw? And then he asks another question. If God is for us, who is against us? And that's actually the answer to the first question. What shall we say? Well, we should say God's for us. What should we say? Well, we should say, nobody can stand against us if God is for us. In other words, the first question raises the question of what shall we say, and the second question gives us the answer. What shall we say to these things? That God is for us. What shall we say to these things? That everybody who opposes is going to fall flat on their face. The issue of God being for us in the second question, this word translated for, the uses of it in Romans, there are 18 of them in Romans, but it's a fairly significant theological preposition, because the word for, in almost every case, in the 18 times Paul uses it, could be translated for the sake of, as an expanded translation of the word for. It's not just he is for us, but he is for our benefit or for our sake. He is for our good, which would be verse 28 bleeding over into he is for us. He is for our good. He has plugged us into this phenomenal glory to come. So the issue is either in the uses of the word for, in view of a specific purpose, like in chapter 1, verse 5, where he uses it, or in view of a critical need, like in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, in view of our critical need of being enemies of God, God gave his son while we were yet enemies. In view of our critical need for us. And the outcome in the use of the word for in Romans is that his purpose will come to pass, and our need is met by the realization that it's going to come to pass this way. Our need for comfort in the midst of the disaster so that we can have a diminished anguish, and the ultimate realization of when he actually makes it into something good. It's like Joseph being in prison, where he gets comfort from the reality that his God is with him and for him, and then he's the second ruler in Egypt, where the realization is there. So, the point is, Paul asks what we should conclude in the light of verses 26 through 30 primarily, but then he turns right around and gives us at least part of the answer in the statement, God is for us. What shall we say? God is for us. And that's in spite of the often made charge by those who don't believe that God is unrighteous, and therefore his for us thing is simply a charade. That's the accusation, chapter 3 of Genesis. Either God is for us or he is not. And Paul says, what shall we say? He is for us. And then, on the other side of that coin, who is against us? And the emphasis of that question is simply the declaration, nobody can effectively stand against us. The idea of against us is revealed in this pattern that we showed you of explaining how God is for us. He has a positive impact on our behalf in every of the, what shall we say then, context. He is for us, and therefore being against us means that somebody is trying to say, well, he's not for you in this case, or he's not for you in this case, or in the next verse 33, the fourth question, who is against us is explained in verse 33 by the fact that some will bring a charge against us. That's being against us. There are some who are going to make accusations against us. It's the same word, by the way, against. And the whole point there is you don't make accusations against somebody for their good. You only accuse them in order to harm them in some form or fashion. And he's saying, who's going to be able to do this against God's elect? Because God's the one who justifies. But we'll get to that in a month or so. But the point is, he's trying to get us to understand that the larger question is that of Romans 8:28 and the reality and integrity of God applying omnipotence and wisdom to every circumstance that we run into, so that he is working everything together for good. He is for us. Nobody can overcome his bending and twisting their behavior to produce good for us, so they can't effectively stand against us. So the answer is obvious. Nobody can stand against omnipotent-based wisdom or omnipotent-enforced wisdom. When God decides a thing is going to be and applies omnipotence to the being, there is nobody who can overrule that. That's the benefit of believing in the right God. In the Old Testament, the whole question of the God was, whose God's bigger, who can win? Our God's bigger than your God because we can beat you in battle. That was basically the accusation that was made against Hezekiah. Don't let Hezekiah tell you people that your God's going to deliver you, because none of the people's gods that we've attacked have been able to deliver them. We've run a roughshod over them. Our God's the God of power. And so don't let him tell you that your God's bigger than our God, because that is not true. And then, of course, that's the wrong kind of thing to say, because then God proves that he is. So the whole issue there is, at the root of it, the wise application of omnipotence, infinite power. Nobody can stand against that. So what shall we say to these things? That these things, verse 26 through 30, should tell us that God is for us and that nobody can effectively stand against what God is going to do for us, because they can't stand against his unlimited power. So those are the first two questions of the seven. And Lord willing, we'll get to the others in the weeks to come.